we are looking at this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, thinking of Paul as our last Easter witness. I wish I could have heard some of the others of the series. I was hoping to listen to a few, and maybe I'll come back to them when they get up on your website. We read these great words in verse 55. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Amazing words. Words you often hear at funerals. Words that offer comfort to us and hope as we think about loved ones going to be with the Lord. But they're also the climax of Paul's argument in this chapter on resurrection. And I think they offer more, important as it is, than just comfort and hope in bereavement. They attest really to the central thought of this chapter. Death has been defeated. And that has happened through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as I will see this morning, they also encourage us to action and to perseverance. And so I think they're great words to conclude this series you've been going through of Easter witnesses. And as Steve said, the last witness, the Apostle Paul, wasn't in the picture necessarily at the first Easter. We don't know where he was. He would have been alive, but who knows what he was doing. And he writes this chapter. He writes these words. And as we've seen at the beginning of this chapter, he says, although I wasn't there at the first Easter, I did see the risen Jesus, verse 8, describing himself as untimely born, however you want to translate that. Very disappointed, blaming his parents, perhaps. But he wished, if only it had been a few years earlier, I might have met Jesus in person, in the flesh. And I'm sure we're familiar with his story, aren't we, in Acts chapter 9, that we've just heard about, where he's on his way to Damascus to destroy the church. He wants to put Christians in prison. Saul is, who's better known there, violently opposed to Jesus. And on his way to Damascus, he has this amazing encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. Saul, why do you persecute me? And his reply, who are you, Lord? And from that encounter onwards, Saul, or Paul as he becomes known, dedicates his life to the preaching of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And he becomes known as the apostle to the Gentiles. And I'm sure as he wrote this chapter, he looked back on that experience, meeting the risen Lord Jesus. I expect as you've been going through the series, it's been encouraging to hear those testimonies of the Easter witnesses, at least the ones that follow Jesus. And perhaps maybe we'd expect them to carry the story on, having met the risen Jesus. But the fact that Paul switches from persecutor to preacher is an amazing testimony to the truth of the gospel. And that's what he wants them to remember as we read in those first 11 verses of chapter 15. This is what's been passed on to you. This is what you've received, on what you've taken your stand. This is of first importance, he says. And so this chapter's such a fitting end to this letter. It begins with the foolishness of the cross. He says, I came preaching the foolishness of the cross, but the wisdom of God. And now he finishes it with the victory and the glory of the resurrection. And those two together are the center of our faith, aren't they? One theologian, Cobarth, says this chapter is the close and the crown of the whole epistle. So I just wanted to bring us to the passage today so that we're kind of following Paul's train of thought. I know you looked at a few verses previous last week, so just be a bit of a reminder just of the titles, if you like. We won't go into details. But he begins his argument about the resurrection, verse 12. And verses 12 to 19 explains, well, what are the consequences, especially for us as Christians, if the resurrection of the dead is not true? Well, most obviously, Christ did not actually rise from the dead. And so he explains that. Then verses 20 to 28, he then says, actually, the good news is Christ did rise. The consequences since the resurrection of the dead is true. Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's an amazing verse. It's really the heart of the chapter. Then he sort of goes back a bit, verses 29 to 34. Well, the consequences of living like the resurrection is not true. Living as you please, as if there's no tomorrow, no coming judgment. And he warns them, because some of them are in danger of being carried away by that. And that brings us to this section today. And it's a long section. I won't read it all through. I'll just go read it as we go through it. But we're going to see how he explains what is this resurrection body like that we're talking about. Then he'll move to celebrate the victory over death. And then lastly, he'll say, well, how do we live in the light of the resurrection? So that's how we're going to work it through this morning. So beginning in verse 35, I wonder if if you've ever had these thoughts of how is it going to work when we get to heaven or Jesus returns? What will life be like in the new heaven and earth? Will we be able to walk through walls like Jesus? I mean, that would be pretty cool. But will we still enjoy a good steak and chips or not? Maybe broccoli, I don't know. Not sure if anyone enjoys that now, but what's it going to be like, this resurrection body? Will it have an age? If it does, I hope it's more like 25 than 55. Will I recover my football skills? I don't know. I'd like to still be able to take on my sons, but they're fast towards beating me. And it seems like someone in Corinth, although this is probably kind of an imaginary person that Paul is raising here, someone may ask, verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? But they're asking that question not with a kind of, oh, that's going to be so exciting, interesting attitude. They're asking it, as we see from Paul's response, out of a sense of disbelief. And there were several common misunderstandings or beliefs at that time that directly contradicted our understanding of resurrection, in which Paul wants to explain. The first is very much like today. Once you're dead, that's it. Certainly, Greek philosophy was quite comfortable with the fact with no afterlife. And I'm sure as you saw that quote last week from Let Us Eat and Drink, for tomorrow we die. There's biblical texts like that, but there's also Greek philosophical texts. Epicureanism believed that. Let's just have fun. There's nothing once you die. When I was a student at Bristol Uni, the students' union has a bar at the top of the building called the Epicurean Bar, for very obvious reasons, although I don't think most of the drunk students there realize what those reasons were. Other people simply believe that this physical body is a prison for the soul. So once that dies, then the soul is released to its sort of eternal, true eternal state. In other words, we just become disembodied souls. That would have been another thing people were thinking. Others would have been worried. Said, well, if resurrection involves the physical body and it's getting on and getting older, what's going to be left there to raise, especially if after it's been in the grave for a while? I mean, do you really want to come back to life as an 89-year-old feeling decrepit and struggling? Sorry if you're 90 and going strong. Well done. But, you know, that's our kind of thoughts. Some Jews believe that actually the resurrection body was made up of the particles of whatever was left of the corpse when the final judgment day happened. So that might have been a bit difficult for God to work with. So there was a lot of confusion, skepticism around this topic, much like there is today. But the trouble was, and we'll see this from Paul's response, they were leaving God out of their understanding. That's why Paul's response is so robust, verse 36. How foolish! Actually, that's almost a bit polite compared to what he says. We sort of, you know, when you're a parent, you're told, don't say to your son, you stupid boy. You say, that was a stupid thing to do. Well, Paul has no compunction about it, because he actually says, you fool, or fool you, to be very literal. He's about as polite as Ricky Gervais at the Oscars. He was not worried about how they felt. You nonsense person, one translator puts it. The person asking these questions is a fool, because in the Bible, the fool is the person who leaves God out of the equation, who says in his heart, in the words of Psalm 14, verse 1, there is no God. Luther, commenting on this, says, whoever denies this must simultaneously deny far more, in brief, that God is God. And it resonates with that, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's in the Bible in both contexts, where people are living as if God did not exist. So this person is not so much stupid as unbelieving. Not just agnostic, but militantly atheist, we could say. He's saying nonsense, impossible. None of this can happen. God does not exist. And so to explain how the resurrection works, Paul launches into a series of analogies, saying this is what it's like, and therefore this is how we can understand better our resurrection bodies. And he begins by challenging this person, saying, you who sow seed. In other words, you should know better, you who ask the question, because you know what happens to a seed, verse 36 and verse 37. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. Now, for some of us, we wouldn't know this because we live in a supermarket culture. If I want flowers, I go to wherever it is, the flower shop, Lidl, or I buy a loaf of bread. I don't buy a wheat of grain, plant it, let it grow, reap it and do all the rest. But they did not live in our supermarket culture, so they knew what happened to seeds. And actually, I'm sure some of you are brilliant gardeners, so you would know too. You plant the seed, not the body. You are not like the duffel puds in C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories that planted whole vegetables hoping that they would come out of the ground equally well. But Paul says, when you plant the seed, not the body, it doesn't bring life until it dies. A clear analogy for us. We're not going to get that eternal life until the physical life dies. And so if you want a tree, an apple tree, you don't plant an apple tree as it is. You plant the seed. That's how it works in nature. Actually, it says very literally, you plant a bare seed, unclothed. And the language of clothing is going to become important, because in verse 53, he's going to talk about how that bare seed is clothed with immortality. So he's basically saying the way nature works with a seed should be imagery enough for grasping something of what happens at resurrection. Verse 38 tells us this: God gives it a body as he's determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. It's his ordering. He's put that in place, how one body dies and brings forth something much greater. From one small seed, one small acorn, you get an oak tree. And so he's basically saying, since God does that with seeds, he's surely able to do the same with this decrepit old body. He can bring something much greater, much more glorious, and he will go on to that in his argument. So the next few verses, verses 39 to 41, kind of switch the picture. He talks about there are different kinds of bodies. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The splendor of the heavenly body is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly body is another. And he talks about the sun and the moon and the stars all having different kinds of splendor. Each body is suited to its role and place in creation. Whether it's mankind, animals, birds, fish, we're all different, but perfectly created and adapted to where we live. Same with the moon and stars, etc. So what is Paul saying here? Well, he's wanting us to realize that since God is capable of creating all those different kinds of body, each with its own role and place, he's more than capable of raising us with the right body for a new eternal heavenly existence. A new body perfectly suited for that. So we don't have to worry about how decayed we are when we die, or what happens to our bodies, whether they're cremated or we're lost at sea or whatever. That does not matter, because God will put the right body for this new eternal life. And so he goes on to apply it to us, verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body, this body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. This small thing, like a seed, our bodies are nothing special. They're perishable. They decay, but you realize that the older you get. One day, it will be changed. It will be imperishable. This body is sown in dishonor, something small, insignificant, tainted by sin. One day, it will be raised in glory. And glory, there's the same word as he's been talking about, the splendor of the sun, the splendor of the moon. There's a splendor, a glory awaiting us in the resurrection body. This body is small, insignificant, sown in weakness, but raised in power, full of potential for life. So Paul is telling us, this resurrection body will be imperishable, glorious, and powerful. That is what we look forward to. And it's summed up with this idea that we sow the natural body, it's raised a spiritual body, says verse 41. Now, a spiritual body doesn't mean a disembodied spirit or a disembodied soul. That's where the analogies we've already seen are helpful. It is our body, but it's going to be like a mind-blowing upgrade. You know, when you upgrade your computer, well, this is like to the nth degree. It's going to be a body that is perfectly suited for life in a new heaven and a new earth. A body which lives empowered, if you like, by the Holy Spirit, free from sin. And so to close this out, what he means by the spiritual body, he uses this picture that he's drawn on this chapter of the two Adams. The first man, Adam, verse 45, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. He's talked about the two Adams in verses 21 and 22, that in Adam all die. So in Christ, the new Adam, the last Adam, all will live. And that is the best example we have for this idea. Maybe we look at the stars, look at the way seeds work, but we can look at Adam. That represents us. We're his descendants. We're living beings through God's creative power, through God's breath, and he quotes Genesis 2:7. We're in that position. We're the old Adam. But the last Adam, Jesus, is the life-giving spirit, and he follows on from Adam. With this new resurrection body, verse 46, the spiritual didn't come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. Jesus is that upgrade, if you like. The first man was from the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. So we're going to be like him. We can look at Jesus. We can see how he appears to the disciples in these Easter witnesses and say, that's what we're going to be like. That will apply to us. Verse 48, as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we've borne the likeness of the earthly man, Adam, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. We are those who will bear his likeness. That's a process God is already doing in us, isn't it? Transforming us from one degree of glory to another. But as 1 John 3 says, one day we will see him. We'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so that is really the extended answer to verse 35. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body? Well, with this glorious resurrection body that is just like Jesus. This transformed spiritual body that is imperishable, glorious, and powerful, that resembles Christ who's gone before us. He's that perfect example of the resurrection body, the last Adam. And that's why his resurrection is so crucial to ours. If it didn't work for him, it doesn't work for us. But, verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And so we have this guarantee to look forward to this new resurrection body. And so Paul then celebrates this victory over death. He thinks, well, when is this going to happen? How's it going to happen? Well, when it's going to happen, when the last trumpet sounds, when God decides, when Christ returns and there's judgment for the whole world. And he says, facing that judgment, I declare to you, verse 50, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. A natural body is not equipped for life in the new heaven and earth. It's the seed. You need the tree that comes from the life of the Spirit. And so Paul's key thought in this next few verses is what he says in verse 51. I tell you a mystery. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. It's that phrase, we will all be changed. And he repeats it again in verse 52. We won't stay as we are. I don't know about you, but that's a relief for me. I certainly don't want to live for eternity in this body. This decaying body will be replaced. Our propensity to sin will be gone. Our limited faith and knowledge will be replaced by knowing fully, even as we're fully known. Last year we had a funeral of one of our dear old saints, we could call him in church, Morris, who had been a missionary for many years in the African Inland Mission. And he'd been in and out of hospital for a few weeks. Didn't seem too serious, but on one of the visits, he gave his son, who was visiting, an A4 sheet with detailed instructions for his funeral. He said, just in case. And sadly, he never came out of hospital. 2 weeks later, he went to be with the Lord. But in those instructions, along with all the hymns he wanted to sing, with all the verses he set out for us to make sure we got them all in, the old style, nothing new or fancy, he had this phrase. He said, tell everyone, I'm so looking forward to being with Jesus and free from sin. Being with Jesus and free from sin. That was what he was looking forward to. That is what we are looking forward to, because we will all be changed. And so Paul explains, well, when's that going to happen? Verse 52, at the last trumpet, this reference to the final judgment when Christ returns. And it will happen in an instant, the twinkling or blink of an eye. Now, perhaps there was an expectation for Paul. He says, well, maybe not all of us are going to be asleep when this happens. Not all of us will die, in other words. They were hoping Christ would return soon, and that's the hope of every generation. One day, that will happen. But what he says in verse 53 is that naked seed that you plant is going to be clothed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when that happens, verse 54, when that happens, and the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. And those verses we started with, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Wonderful words based on a passage in Hosea 13. So the Easter message of resurrection, the witnesses we've been hearing about, point us forward to this final day when we will have full victory over death. This is our hope and comfort, especially as we face our own mortality or that of a loved one. In verse 56, Paul does a little minor detour, if you like, saying the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. We can't obey the law perfectly now, none of us. We are all guilty of sin. We're all liable to that penalty of death as marked out by the law. So we feel its sting. That was our situation. Verse 57, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We share in Christ's victory over death, over sin. At Easter, we celebrate Christ's perfect life and sacrifice that removes the sting of death as he suffered in our place. He took that sting, drinking it to its last dregs as he suffered in Gethsemane and on the cross. And so we face now a stingless death. Yes, we still die. Yes, it's still a sad time of grief. But the sting has been removed because the sin has no power over us and will have no hold of us when God raises us. We will be with Jesus and free from sin, as Morris pointed to in his funeral. That's what Paul, this last witness for us of this series to the risen Jesus, testifies to us. Verse 57, thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there must be a response, and that's what he closes with. That's what we'll look at finally this morning, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Well, what might cause them to be moved, to not be firm? Well, he's told them, haven't we, at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you've received, and on which you've taken your stand. They're being, if you like, knocked off course by people saying there is no resurrection. They're worried, how will God do it with this decrepit body? And Paul has just gone through and said, this is how it works, stand firm. Don't let anything move you from the fundamentals of the faith. He's been preaching of what is first importance. We can be very movable on minor issues and personal preferences. And just ask my wife, she'll testify to that. But Paul is saying, no, this is where we're to stand firm. These fundamentals, the life and death of Jesus and his resurrection. And so he's saying, in light of this, don't let life's challenges either and setbacks knock your confidence in God. Or in his sovereignty, in the reality of the resurrection. Keep this eternal perspective that rejoices in Jesus' victory over death. Have that eternal perspective. He'll challenge the Corinthians in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, we don't lose heart, he says. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. Part of that will be that glorious resurrection body. And that far outweighs all the troubles we are going through. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So be firm, be immovable, he's saying. And then he says, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. What does he mean by the work of the Lord? Is that just what we do as ministers or missionaries, or what happens on a Sunday, preaching, teaching, Sunday school, youth outreach? Certainly that is the work of the Lord and important. Paul had this overriding passion to share the gospel. But I think it includes a broader view too. It includes our whole life given over to him. How I behave at work 9 to 5 on a Monday to Friday is part of the Lord's work if I'm doing it for him. So the integrity I show there, the diligence I show in work, the intentional conversations I have that can touch on faith, that is part of the work of the Lord. The way I serve my family at home day after day, perhaps the forgiveness I model or the forgiveness I seek when I've got it wrong, that's all part of the Lord's work while we're still here in the flesh. And so he's saying, give your lives over to a life that, to use the language of verse 49, will reflect the likeness of the man from heaven. That's what we're to give ourselves fully to. In fact, he talks about the phrase as really being abounding in that. It's not a picture of something that is forced duty, but it overflows from our faith as we hold to the truth of this resurrection. We know we need to live with limits. We know that Jesus has a yoke for each of us that is right fitting. So he's not calling us to get bogged down by guilt and duty, to frantically do more for God in the church or out in the community. But he is saying, yes, abound, overflow in the work Jesus has for you, those good works prepared in advance for you. And here's Paul's last piece of encouragement, verse 58 at the end, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. As another version puts it, be sure that nothing you do for him is ever lost or wasted. Nothing is wasted, even if no one else sees it. Whether it's sweeping the church hall or looking after the babies in the creche or praying for someone who needs it or visiting the sick or simply being salt and light in your family, your community, none of that is ever wasted, even if you don't see immediate fruit. God sees it. It's not in vain. It's never wasted. It is used by God in his plans. And your Father, your heavenly Father who sees in secret, Jesus tells his disciples, will reward you. So none of what you do for God is ever lost or wasted. So be encouraged, even if you don't feel like it's having the most impact. So let's just conclude. Christ has indeed been risen from the dead. That's the message of this chapter. And just as he has been raised with an imperishable, glorious spiritual body, so will we. One day we will fully be like the man from heaven. So let's hold on to that. Let's not get knocked off track. Let's not get doubt. Let doubt grow to the point of abandoning these truths, because the victory has been won. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Amen.